Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue with our exposition of the narratives of the book of Exodus. We've come to Exodus chapter 20 and the giving of the Law of Moses, otherwise called the Decalogue, which means the 10 words, which we popularly call the 10 Commandments. The 10 Commandments, if we could put it loosely, is the constitution of the kingdom. Israel up to now has been a people. They've been God's people. And God has redeemed them from the house of slavery. He has redeemed them from Egypt. To him they owe their loyalty above all others. So the Lord spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, this is what I expect of you. And he gives them 10 commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. I'm not going to read all of this. You shall, secondly, not make for yourself an idol or any graven image, etc. You shall not take the name of your Lord in vain, treating God's name lightly when taking vows, legal vows, marital vows, or any other kind of vow. You shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. We observe that on Sundays for reasons that I explained earlier. You shall honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord gives you. Social stability, social peace starts with the integrity and the unity of the home, and if children do not learn to respect their parents, everything will degrade. God gave his law not only for his glory, but for our good. And you shall not murder. He didn't say you shall not kill. There is legal killing, and there is much of it that is prescribed for certain offenses and transgressions in the statutes and ordinances that God gave Israel. He's talking about murder, which is the illicit taking of another life, unauthorized by civil authority. And you shall not commit adultery. There again, the integrity of the home is at stake. And you shall not steal, taking what belongs to others. And you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, which is corrupting the whole system of human government when people do that. And so many human problems begin with people wanting, desiring. Human desire tends to run out of bounds. And so you got to put the brakes on the desiring mechanism. You shall not desire, covet, or lust for your neighbor's house. Just to make sure we kind of cover the bases and get the idea, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey, anything that belongs to your neighbor. These are kind of apodictic laws, and they give you specific instances, and you can make your own applications to other things. These are the Ten Commandments. We're always being asked, well, do we as believers, are we to keep the Ten Commandments? Well, we're to honor God. And keeping his commandments honors God, but we are not to do it in a legal way. That's the first thing. A legal way says you've got to do these things in order to be saved. If you don't do them, you're lost. That is legalism, and that is a heresy. And anybody, Old Testament or New, whoever takes that attitude toward God's law, that here's a ladder of merit, and if I keep them, I will, of course, earn everlasting life. I'll be redeemed. That is false. That will not happen. Secondly, we pointed out, we honor God's law in the form of living by the rule of love. Jesus made it very plain, and I pointed out in Matthew chapter 22, that he summarized the essence of the law of God, which was that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your might. Now, that's the first principle, God. Love him, honor him. And secondly, horizontally, you love your neighbor as yourself. There's a summary of what the Ten Commandments are all about. loving God supremely with all our heart, all our mind, and all our strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. So, yes, we believers are called upon to live by the law of love. Jesus said, by this all men shall know you are my disciples, that you love one another. Love is our reigning principle. The book of Romans teaches us in Romans chapter 8, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. He sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He sent him as an offering for sin, and thereby he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, because it doesn't have the moral energy to enable us to walk in the law of love, the requirement of the law. But we walk according to the Spirit, and by the Spirit of God we are empowered to walk in love. Though in his fallen flesh, we can never walk in that law of love in a perfect sense. And where we're imperfect, the blood of Jesus Christ covers us. But yes, we should honor the law of God, but not as a legal matter, but we honor the law of God as a moral matter, as an obligation of our love. We honor it because we have been saved, not in order to be saved. Now, let's move on. In verse 18 of Exodus chapter 20, after Moses had received the law, all the people were standing around at the foot of the mountain. There were very specific and hard sacral boundaries there, and the giving of the law was attended to all kinds of visual phenomena, and not only visual, but oral. And the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain was smoking. And when all the people saw it, they trembled, and they stood at a distance. It was so terrifying, so overwhelming, and this was all deliberate, that they were in a panic. And verse 19, then they said to Moses, find a way to speak to us yourself, and we'll be glad to listen. But let not God speak to us, they said, lest we die. Such was the transcendent, the holiness, the awesomeness, we might say the awfulness of this whole experience, that they were trembling to their boots, we might say. And Moses said to the people in verse 20, don't be afraid. I mean, all of this is not to hurt you, is really what he means. This is a very deliberate demonstration of the holiness of the transcendence and the purity of your God. God has come, that is, he's come close through these phenomena. God has come in order to test you, to test their hearts. After this, you would have thought every man and woman, boy and girl in Israel, would have been scrupulous to the bone to adhere to the law of God. Such is his holiness. No one would ever want to trespass or step out of bounds, would they? Well, such is human nature that we find, of course, that they later kept stepping on themselves as they transgressed. But that's what the Lord was doing, and that's what God often does in our lives, in our spiritual pilgrimage. He is always coming to test our hearts, and it's not because God is ignorant of what is in our hearts. It is because God is establishing the justice of what he does or doesn't do, and God is graciously exposing us to ourselves to humble us and to cause us to seek his grace and to walk more conformably to him by means of that grace. God has come in order to test you, and he gives a second reason, and in order that the fear of him, the reverence of God, might remain with you so that you may not sin. That's an interesting statement. God wanted them to fear him. Another way to translate that is to reverence him, to take his word very seriously. That's what we do when we fear God. Fear of God is not something craven. It's not cringing before God, but the fear of God is really revering him. I've often used the illustration of my life growing up. I love my father. I love my mother. We had our tensions from time to time, like most kids do growing up, depending on their nature. Some were highly spirited, and at times could get a little up in the back and be a little rebellious, but in my case, we never got out of line in the sense that we got in trouble with the law, anything serious enough to bring reproach upon the family. But certainly I could get cheeky. I would sometimes incur the ire of my mother when my father was at work, I will always remember Mom saying, "If you do that again, I'm going to call your dad home from work." I heard that more than once. And I'm telling you, I feared my father at that time because I took his word seriously. I knew what set his hair on fire, and I knew one of the things that he just absolutely would not put up with is sassing my mother and giving her a bad time. He had grown up when he saw his alcoholic father abuse his mother, and my dad determined that that was never going to happen in our home without retribution. I believed him, and because I believed him and because I trusted in what he said, I knew that Mom was sacred ground where my father was concerned. And whenever in my fallen nature I would get out of line and she spoke those words, I began to tremble. I loved my father. I knew he was a good man. I respected him. But I also respected his word. And I knew that he was a man of his word. And if he said, "This is going to get you into trouble," it would get me into trouble. Well, it's the same way with God. If we respect him, we respect his word, we respect his promises, and we respect his warnings. That is what is called fearing God. That is revering him. And in that way, I revere God just as I revered my father, only more so. So God says, "I've done this. I want you to understand who I am. You've got all these pagan nations around you, and they worship these gods that can't speak, can't hear, these gods that can't even breathe. And they've got all these weird faces. They look like fish, or they look like cattle, or they look like some other wild beast. Or they worship the sun or the moon or the stars or whatever. Let me tell you, do you hear that? Do you see that? Our God is a consuming fire. Fear him." Some people don't like to believe that under grace there's any room for the fear of God. My friend, if you've heard that, you've heard somebody who doesn't even understand what grace is all about. We understand grace better if we understand that this is the holy God that we do serve. And when you don't take him seriously, it's a fearsome business. So he says, "Don't be afraid. These demonstrations that you're seeing, all this lightning and all this thunder and this voice that seems to rattle the earth itself, God has come in order to test you, to test your hearts. In the future, it will be clear and clear that they have failed the test. But he's also done this in order that the fear of him may remain with you." God has been gracious to them. They can't see God, they can't feel God, they can't smell God, but they are seeing demonstrations of that God. He's doing that in order to imprint a consciousness of his holiness upon you. And the reason he's doing that is in order that you may not sin. Because sin is against your own interest. When you transgress God's laws, you're contradicting God. And that's not in your interest. So I'm doing this that you may not sin, and you may not wreck your own lives. Friend, that's what sin does. You don't just dishonor God. You don't just fly in his face. But whenever we sin, whenever we violate his commandments, which are given to us for our good, then we're acting in ways that are just flat out contrary to our own health and well-being. Listen to this. I'm reading from Deuteronomy chapter 10. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you? But to fear the Lord your God." Sound familiar here? "But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. What does he ask of you but to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes," Moses says, "which I am commanding you today for your good." I hate to say things that seem to trivialize what is so high and holy, but I appeal to Paul's words, who says, "I speak as a fool. I'm just trying to get across to you the best I can in speaking this way." Well, it's not as though God in heaven sits on his throne and says, "I want to make up a list of rules for my creatures. Let's just find out if they will obey me." So here's a list of 10 commandments that are given to us just to test us and see if we will honor him. Folks, that's only part of the picture, but it's not an arbitrary list. The 10 commandments are given to us because they are expressive of the law of love. loving God and loving others. And when we live according to that rule, we live in our own best interest. We live in society's best interest. It's all for our good. Everything will be much, much healthier, not only vertically, but horizontally, if we live in light of what God has given us as a moral code. Moses says, the Lord has given you these things that you might fear him, so that you might act in your own interest. In other words, that you may not sin, you may not transgress God. Because any time you do that, you and I are behaving in a self-destructive manner. And the law of love is counter to all of that. Love is always acting in the interest of God, and love is always acting in the interest of our neighbor. But Israel, of course, in the main, did not get it. And still today, people do not get that principle, that when we transgress God's will and God's ways, when we violate those, when we despise those, we're always doing something self-destructive. And when we do things that are self-destructive, really, we do things that are socially destructive, because we're never so isolated, our sins are never so private, that they do not in some way affect, in a negative way, others. So we read in verse 21 of Exodus chapter 20, the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was at the top of the mountain. And then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Moses acting as mediator, just as our Lord Jesus Christ is our mediator in heaven, Moses on earth was their mediator, except Moses did not die for their sins, as Christ did ours, because Moses was a sinner like they were. But nevertheless, he was one who stood between God and men, and he brought the word of God to them. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I have spoken to you from heaven. And now in verse 23, he reiterates the first and second commandments, essentially. Why does he reiterate it? I mean, didn't they get it the first time? No, it has to be emphasized again and again. You'll see that all through these Old Testament books, where things that have been said before are said again and again and again. I always get a little amused when you deal with publishers. You have a manuscript, and it comes down to editors, and we'll find them saying things like Jim or other guys, this is really good stuff, da-da-da-da-da, but remember, you're a preacher, and preachers have a tendency to repeat themselves in one way or another. Give the reader some credit for getting it the first time. Well, there is a point to that, but it's not quite right. You do have to say things, I find, as the Scripture does, more than one way, important things, and over again, because I don't give the reader that much credit. I don't even give me that much credit when I read other stuff. Sometimes, the third time I've seen it, it registers. Maybe I should be brighter, but that's the way it is. And that's what we find in the Scriptures. We've already had the Ten Commandments now, and now, in the wake of their giving, the Lord said to Moses, you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. That ought to end it, right? Well, it's just like it was telling the people the second time to stay within their boundaries, not to transgress those sacral boundaries at the foot of the mountain, lest they die. The Lord had to send Moses down. Moses says, I've already been down there, Lord. He says, go again. Just do what I tell you. And tell them, you shall not make other gods besides me. Don't make gods of silver or gods of gold. Just because you're making of precious metal doesn't make them any more acceptable. Don't even think that. You shall not make such gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourself. You shall make an altar of earth for me. You shall sacrifice on an altar of earth your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, these prescribed offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, wherever God plants his tabernacle or later his temple, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone for me, notice what he says, you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. You see, the Lord knew what would happen. And this is not an attack. I'm not assailing people of artistic inclination. But the Lord knew man and art. And people in the world of art like to push the envelope. That's one of their favorite phrases. as they expressed themselves through art. And the Lord knew very well that if people started making altars of stone rather than earth, he didn't disallow it, but he said, keep it simple. Well, people of artistic inclination don't want to keep it simple. They want to bring their art to it. God uses artists, folks. He did in the tabernacle, but he carefully prescribed them. Didn't proscribe them, but he prescribed them. And he says, I don't want an altar being worked on by an artist who gets the temptation to start carving little things into it that they think is harmless, but eventually that will lead to idolatrous representations. That will start incorporating the kind of stuff that you find in pagan religions. Bringing that stuff over. I don't want it. Knock it off. Don't do it. Keep it simple, stupid, is the idea. So if you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. If not immediately, certainly later. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. Modesty. Purity was very, very important. And we can perhaps assume that in pagan worship, this happened. And they were to be a people who were separate. They were to be a people who were different. They didn't just emulate what they saw in pagan religions and carry that over, because they were already corrupted and defiled, and they were not to bring that into the cultus or to the system of worship of Israel. Now in chapter 21, we're not going to go over all of these, but in chapter 21, he begins to give ordinances that you are to set before them. And these have to do with laws of justice, of equity, of fairness, for the most part, under the conditions of that time. I want to call your attention to a principle in chapter 21, verse 23. But if there is any further injury, he had been describing some potentials, he said, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and bruise for bruise. You may recall that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus referred to this as if there was something wrong with that principle. There he said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek. Now Jesus was not casting a slur upon Moses, because Moses got this from the Lord God himself. He was casting a slur upon people's misapplication of it, and they do it still today. It had become in time a principle of vengeance. You got a pound of flesh? I'll get a pound of flesh. You hurt me? I'll hurt you. That's not the idea at all. The idea of this principle, this ordinance, is simply this, that the punishment shall fit the crime. If somebody, in a malicious way, broke an arm, then the punishment shall fit that crime. Their arm shall be broken. That was the idea. It may have been followed literally, but the idea was not vengeance, but it was to make the punishment fit the crime. And that is perfectly just, and that's what we don't often see in our day, in our justice system. The punishment very irregularly fits the crime. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.